Open up to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, fourth book in the New Testament. In case you find yourself way in the back in 1 John, we want to be in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Let me ask you a question before we get into our study. Is time speeding up? It's June 11th. That's summer, right? Or is summer the 21st? Oh, okay, it's not summer yet. We're okay. It just seems like everything's speeding up on me. I'm still playing catch up from, I think, 2020. I don't know. There are lots of things that happen with age. One of the blessings, though, is you can't remember stuff. So I look in the mirror and I go, no, new wrinkles. And then I forget later on in the day. So I'm okay, you know. You know, most of my jokes I steal from other pastors. And I don't give them credit. I just take the jokes. So Gospel of John, it's going to be just a blast going through this book with you. It already is. And I know it's been slow here in the beginning, but this prologue that we just finished, the first 18 verses, is so packed full of mystery. What I love about the Gospel of John is he takes extremely deep truths and mysteries and just presents them to you so that you can just go, oh, well, that seems simple enough, and grab them by faith. And I pray that that happens every Sunday here in the Gospel of John, that there will be a simplicity in your heart of just simply grabbing by faith those deep treasures that we have in this gospel. So we're going to pick it up in verse 19, and we're going to read through verse 34. And this is mostly about John the Baptist and then his testimony of Jesus. Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, interesting, John will do this. He'll throw in a timestamp for us. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Exclamation point. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Father, speak to us this morning. Lord, we're opening our hearts to you. We worship you, we praise you, and we want to hear from you this morning. So much in this life just gets set right in place when we have heard from you. So speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. So John, if you remember, he tells us why he wrote his gospel. In chapter 20, he tells us that these things I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so John the Apostle unfolds the amazing mystery of God to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the greatest mystery of all time. And so those first 18 verses were the prologue of telling us what he was going to be covering in the gospel, answering things like, how does God communicate with you? Well, through the Word, the Son. And what's God like? Well, one thing is that he became flesh and we beheld his glory, so that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Well, how does God relate to me? There's a calling upon you. You see, God has accepted you to himself, and there's a calling upon your life. And so, what do you do with that? Well, you receive his promises by grace through faith, and the rest of the book is those things just unfolded. Those mysteries are sounded and then explained. It's just beautiful. I love this book. And so that great mystery, the incarnation, when God took on a human nature. He was the only begotten of the Father, and that was in Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It shows authority and kingship given to the Messiah. By the way, there's another great mystery, and it's you, the church. The body of Christ. The fact that God dwells within you and expresses himself to this world through you. And if you remember last week, we did the Mobius strip, right? The half twist. You can draw a line and just both sides become one side. There's only one edge. It's a very interesting illustration. Very interesting illustration. But the idea is this, that if God lives in you and he's saved you, through Jesus Christ, you are now born again. You have a new nature in him. That means people can start the line that they draw on your life, and they just continue to see the Savior. That might start on your sin. Oh, look at you. You're nothing but a sinner. Yes, you're right. Keep going. Keep going. Because what happens is as they see that you are nothing but a sinner, wait a minute. But God has accepted them. How is that possible? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now they begin to see the truth and the love and the hope and the joy and the peace that you have in Christ. And somehow, this miracle of God, starting with your life, they come in contact with Jesus Christ. Well, that's all that we talked about last week. We mentioned a few passages, verses 6 and 7 there, where it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. So John the Baptist is going to be a witness of the true light. He says, it's not me. It's the one that comes after me. He ranks higher than me. He was before me, all of that. And he did it so that everyone might believe. And so John records the testimony. John the Apostle records John the Baptist's testimony. But I want to show you, if you look back here, well, if you've got your Bible, verses 16 through 18. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, this is John the Apostle recording these events and then giving us his commentary from his vantage point. You see, John wrote this gospel much later than the other gospels. The mystery of the doctrines, he's grasped them. So the idea of John the Baptist coming as a witness pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has this incredible depth that he gives us that perspective from his vantage point. In chapter 2, verse 22, he does it again. And we'll get there, but when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and they thought, you can't raise this temple. It took 40 years to build it. It's not even done yet, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And he was speaking of his body, right? In verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. See that? John's going back and saying, see, later they got it. They didn't get it at the time. After he rose from the dead, and they had the Holy Spirit in their lives, they remembered, oh, that's right, Jesus said these things. So we get this perspective in the stories of John after the fact, giving us that depth. Just a little side note there. So we pick up the story in verse 19. This is John the Baptist now, and he just tells the story. Now, this is very Jewish of John as he's writing this. It's very Jewish to record the dialogues. Matter of fact, if you want to find the teachings of a passage, study the dialogues. A Jewish teacher would pack the doctrine into the story and the things that were said back and forth, like God speaking to Abraham, Abraham's response to God, right? And then the commentary, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But the actual sayings that they say back and forth, the dialogue, is how the Jewish people contain their stories, how they contain their teachings. So it's very Jewish to just tell the story. You see, the word was very important to them. They understood that the word of God was linked to his works. So if you're having trouble understanding what's being talked about, go back and read the actual dialogue in this story. Follow the speeches. And so they came, the religious leaders came to John and they said, "Who are you? Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed in verse 20, "I am not the Christ." So this is his first confession, is that it's not about me. It's about the Messiah, and that's not me. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So it's interesting. What is that? Why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Well, the Old Testament, the Jewish writings end on a comma in the concept. Elijah was supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, lest I come and judge my people. If you read it right at the end of Malachi, it just ends on this. So Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah. If they're looking for the Messiah, Elijah would come first. And that's how the story ended. And I love that about Judaism, because it ends with and almost demanding the conclusion of the story, which we know is Jesus Christ. And so their question, "Are you Elijah then?" And what did he say? "No, I'm not." When he was born, before he was born, the angel came and told his father Zechariah, "I'm going to give you a son, and he will have the spirit and power of Elijah will be upon him." I want you to remember that. The spirit and power of Elijah would be upon him. And I want to read to you out of Matthew's gospel, chapter 11 and verse 13, which says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." The next verse is what I meant to have in my notes. "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus just tells us here that John was Elijah. But look at the tense he says here, if you've got it in front of you, verse 14. "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So he says, Elijah comes first. He's going to come. And if you can handle it, John the Baptist is him. Now that's a mystery, because you think, well, wait, they asked John. John said, "No, I'm not Elijah." And then Jesus said, "If you can handle it, he is Elijah who's still to come." Wait, see, that's a mystery. So if you're still in Matthew, flip over to chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. This is after Peter, James, and John were on top of the holy mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured into glory and the voice came from heaven. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And then they lift up and it's only Jesus. It was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And then after that, it was just Jesus. And they're walking down the mountain and they get it, by the way. This is the first time the disciples actually get it and realize, oh, okay, so you're the Messiah. The Messiah has come. They saw his glory. John even rehearses it later and says, "We saw his glory on the holy mountain. We handled the word of life." So they got it. This is the peak of their understanding. Okay, so you're the Messiah. Their first question, How come it said Elijah comes first? Right? So 17, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Here's the answer to the mystery. How many comings of the Messiah are there? His first coming, where he was rejected and died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. There's a second coming when he comes and establishes his righteousness in the earth at the second coming. So the Jewish mind didn't really understand this, by the way. They had a problem reconciling the scriptures that prophesied about the Messiah. Because some of them, like we'll read in a bit, Isaiah 53, talked about him suffering. Others talked about him coming on a donkey. Others talked about him setting his feet in Zechariah on the Mount of Olives and it splitting in half and his enemies being destroyed by him. And so there's this powerful reigning Messiah that comes and just smashes his enemies. And then there's this suffering, meek Messiah. The Jews didn't know how to reconcile that. So you know what they did? Some of them, I should say, because it was the reason they asked John these questions. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, then who are you? Is because they had these discussions amongst themselves. One of the solutions was that there would be two messiahs. One was called Messiah ben David, and he'd be the one that reigns as king powerfully. But then there was another messiah that they called Messiah ben Joseph. Remember, Joseph suffered and was raised up in the kingdom. And so they saw that as more of a peaceful leader that would suffer and come and reign in Israel. And they couldn't reconcile the two, so some of the scribes just believed in two different messiahs. What's beautiful, we're studying the life of Joseph Wednesday nights in Genesis, and his life lines up with the Messiah so amazingly. And the reality is, we see back and we realize, oh no, they were both one person. Because there's a first coming of the Messiah where he dies, suffers at their hands, raises from the dead, and then the second coming when he comes in power and authority, our great warrior, and establishes righteousness in the earth. I got to add this, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We need righteousness in the earth. Amen? And so this double fulfillment for the Messiah in the scriptures is this, two comings. He says, likewise for Elijah here. Likewise. So he sees John the Baptist and says, this is the rejection of his witness. But he will come again before that great, terrible day of the Lord. So there's a double fulfillment in the passages about the coming of Elijah. Do you get it? See that? So John the Baptist is not Elijah, but he's a type of Elijah, and he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus says, if you can handle it, that's the coming of Elijah, because he comes twice, and so do I. Okay, I probably blew out some brain cells just trying to explain that. So is he Elijah? No, but we know that he represents that. And then also, they ask, are you the prophet? And they're trying to figure out who he is. Are you maybe the Messiah ben Joseph or the Messiah ben David or the prophet like Moses that was talking about in Deuteronomy? And his answers are no, no, and again, no. Who are you then so that we can give an answer? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, I want to share with you a mystery in Scripture. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. If you've ever read through the whole book of Isaiah, you'll see that there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many Old Testament books are there? 39. How many New Testament? 27. After chapter 39 in Isaiah, suddenly there's a shift in the language, it seems, to where some scholars believe there was two Isaiahs, because there's just too much difference in the book. I think it was the hand of God dividing out the prophecies of the Old Testament and then from chapter 40 on pointing to more of those of the Messiah and the flavor of him coming in the New Testament. So if you read from 40 on, there's a different flavor and it seems to be more and more about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this is the verse that he quotes. I'm going to read several verses though in Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. And this is the divide now. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. By the way, this is Yahweh for the Lord, Elohim for God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. For the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Peter quotes this in his epistle. And all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, its flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You can almost see that tension that the Old Testament scribes couldn't reconcile. It's like, is this the Messiah, this gentle yet warrior guy? It all points to Jesus Christ. And so, who are you, John the Baptist? He goes, you know, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. That was his answer. Pointing to Jesus, a fiery preacher, preaching repentance. You need a Savior. And he's going to say, Jesus is the Savior. So John's witness in our first chapter of John here, from verse 6 through verse 8, verse 15, verse 27, verse 30, verse 34, it's a witness of who the Messiah is, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now, a witness, when he gives testimony, doesn't share what he thinks, right? He shares his experiences, the things he knows from his perspective, the things he remembers. He testifies of what he saw and what he heard. And see, John the Baptist heard from God. God told him, you're going to see the Holy Spirit descend and remain on a person. And when that happens, that's the Messiah, the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So he had a revelation of God that he could testify, I saw this happen. I heard these things. Church, you and I are witnesses of Jesus, having experienced him experientially, relationally. We can talk about him to others as witnesses of Jesus. So when a witness gets on the witness stand, what is it that he's doing? Right? You're in a trial, they've called you as a witness, and you get on the stand and they bring out one of these. Hector, do they still do this? No more Bibles? I'm bringing my Bible if they ever ask me in court. I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about my God. Amen. Yeah, I do. That's right. And then you testify. So now you're going officially on record of what you're story is. What did you see? What did you hear? And it's very important that somebody, when they commit officially to their testimony, that they don't lie. As a matter of fact, the opposition comes in, the other side brings out their powerful attorneys, and the idea is to try to discredit the witness, show contradictions in their stories, ask questions that would make them stumble and maybe not be so sure about their account so they can uproot it. And a good witness, a powerful witness, is the one that stands against that opposition and contains a consistent story that they can stand by. John in his gospel gives 7 witnesses of Jesus, if you were to categorize them, that is. In chapters 5 and 8, he mentions this. The Father gives witness to him. He himself, the Son, God the Son, gives witness to him. The Holy Spirit gives witness to him. The Scriptures give witness to him. That's the big 4. And then in chapters 10 and 14, he says, my works bear witness. He even says this, if you don't believe me what I'm saying, at least believe me because of the works, for the works' sake. So the works of Jesus Christ were a testimony, a witness of him. And then John the Baptist, number 6, and the 7th, if you just took all the other little testimonies from people that testify who Jesus is, you'd make a 7th one. And those are the 7 witnesses in the Gospel of John. All of them, by the way, are consistent in their testimony of who Jesus is. So if you had a group of blind people and you were needing someone to lead them, what's the one characteristic the leader would need to have? Vision. They would need to be a witness of the light, right? So John the Baptist comes on the scene. Jesus identifies him. No one greater has been born of woman than John the Baptist. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, he is a person who by faith can see for those that are blind. And his whole thing is this. If you would admit that you're blind, you'd be able to see. This is what Jesus said. I want you to see it. And later on in the book, we'll get there, John chapter 9. But remember the blind man who Jesus healed? In verse 25, and he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, because they were wondering who it was that healed him, and he didn't know who had done it. He says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And they wanted to know who it was that made him see, and they found Jesus, and they begin to question Jesus. And here in verse 39, I'm going to pick it up. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Did you catch that? Let's read that again. Verse 39. For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Jesus, what do you mean? Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. He's not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. When someone realizes that they are spiritually blind, then that's the invitation for them to see. Because if you're going to come to Jesus as a Savior, your Savior, you need to recognize first that you need a Savior. If someone says, I don't need a Savior, that's great for all you Christian losers. You needed something. I'm fine. They hear the gospel. Well, Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. Who cares is their answer, because they're blind. They don't see their need. So Jesus says, if you would say you were blind, you would see. But because you say we see, your sin remains. Because they don't even see their need, so they're not going to understand the gospel. The gospel is received by faith. And so John is a witness that can see. And so he says concerning Christ, he came after me. In other words, there's a greater light coming. The fullness of salvation is going to be established in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He comes after me. And then he says he ranks higher than me. He's the Messiah, not me. He has the preeminence. And then it says that he was before me there and then finishing that off, meaning he is the Son of God. Not just growing in an understanding of God because Jesus, you know, acts a certain way, you can have a greater understanding. It's this: if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, John's going to record, that this is it. This is the true revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so John certifies that Jesus is the one he had been speaking about. He wouldn't have known it, but that the Father told him, the one that the Holy Spirit descends and remains upon, he's the one. Matthew chapter 3 records that as they're going into the water. John doesn't get into the baptism. Isn't that interesting? But when Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends and remains on Jesus so that Jesus can say, okay, this is the one. Don't forget, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus, and they're cousins. His mom was Mary's sister, Elizabeth, so they knew each other growing up. But John didn't know Jesus was the Messiah until God the Father told him. When Peter spoke up, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What did Peter say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Actually, the Father just told you that. So you can trust that you're right. You can only recognize Jesus if the Father allows that. You can only know the Father if the Son reveals him. It's a great mystery, wonderful mystery. Matter of fact, we're going to see in chapter 3, John's response to Jesus. Jesus comes alongside of him, baptizing, and they come to John and they say, hey, John, Jesus is baptizing just like you. He goes, good. And they go, no, everyone's coming to him. They're not coming to you anymore. Your ministry's dying. Your church is shrinking and the other church is growing. Don't you see? You're done. And what did John say? I must decrease and he must increase. Christian, listen, there's your witness. It's not about you. Yes, the line starts with you. This is how God reveals himself in the world today, is through your life. It starts with you, the sinner. But eventually the line draws to Jesus Christ, the Savior. You must decrease, but he must increase. It's about Jesus reflecting himself through your life. A faithful witness, John the Baptist is. And the way I see it, I meet people who are spiritually blind. You see, and we can say that because if someone right now in their life is rejecting the knowledge of God, then they're rejecting the witness of God in creation. Every man, woman, and child is accountable for the witness of God in creation. In order to look out at creation, in order to look at these hands, to look at my face in the mirror and not recognize the witness of God means I have to suppress the very revelation of God in creation. And there's many that do that. They're spiritually blind. They might have even grown up in the church hearing the scriptures, but they've chosen that they won't believe, they won't succumb to the evidence of God and prophecy in scripture, and then they meet you. They meet you. Now you might say, uh-oh, what is it? What's going to happen now? And then they never dared go to church again after they met me. No, you know what you are? Another opportunity for them to meet him. Pressure's off, by the way, because you can't do that. Only he can. And sometimes the witness of Jesus is simply in your humility, in your love, declaring his name. Well, all I know is this: Jesus loves me and he loves you. That might be as far as you get before they walk away. But guess what? Jesus showed up in their life through your life, and his witness lingers and goes with them long after you're gone. I might just take a Sunday and talk simply about that and only that. I think it's so powerful that our witness of Christ lingers in the lives of those around us. So John baptizes with water. Real quick, before we go, the baptism is one of repentance, Mark chapter 1 tells us, unto forgiveness. He baptized towards repentance unto forgiveness. Now the custom was that if there was a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, There was all the rituals, and we know all the rituals to becoming Jewish, right? You've studied them. But the one that was kind of public was a baptism, which would be a symbol that you're baptizing yourself now into God's people, the nation of Israel. That was their baptism in this day. So when they say, well, then if you're not the prophet, you're not Elijah, you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing Jews? So if he was baptizing Gentiles, they'd assume, okay, well, he's trying to introduce them to Judaism. But he's baptizing Jews, meaning this. Their question, very interesting. I'm going to turn back there and read it. Their question is, in verse 24, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? The question is, why? What's the new thing that you're baptizing these people into? What was the new thing that John was baptizing them into? To be prepared to meet the Messiah. He said it. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Repentance was what was required in order to be baptized by John. The religious leaders came to him and he says, you know what? I'm not going to baptize you until I see the fruits of repentance in your life. In other words, if you want to prepare your life to meet the Lord, repent. That was the baptism. And so he baptized with water, preparing to meet the Messiah was his whole reason for baptism. But he said this in verse 33, that this one would be the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus Christ. So what's the new thing that Jesus would baptize someone into by the Holy Spirit? Salvation. Being born again. You are now given in Christ a new nature, not simply an idea, not a earthly kingdom or nation or church membership, right? It's not that, unless your church is capitalized. It's you are baptized into the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God comes and lives inside of you, just like the person sitting next to you, just like the person sitting next to them, and we are one in him, and this is the new work of God on the earth, and you're included. That's the beauty of it. I baptize with water, sure, but there's coming one after me who was before me. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, back in our text, verse 28, to back up a little bit, I know I'm all over the place. Verse 29, actually. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is amazing. He said, the one that I'm going to point you out, he's the Messiah. He's the one that saves. He points to him and says this, behold, that means everybody listen, everybody watch, everybody look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They knew exactly the implication. That would mean that man is going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. If he said he's the Messiah, they go, okay, you're telling us he's the Messiah. He adds this, by the way, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb was the sacrifice. God shed animals' blood to make coverings for man's sin in the Garden of Eden. It started with God. The first animal sacrifice was performed by God. Abel shed blood to cover the sins. Noah shed blood to cover the sins. The first act off the ark there in Genesis 8 was covering the sins with blood. Abraham, Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice and brought the ram out of the thicket in place of Isaac. All of the Old Testament sacrifices point to this statement by John the Baptist when he points to a human being and said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see it all in the typology of the Old Testament. Remember when they asked Jesus, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? They were trying to mock the idea of the resurrection. And Jesus basically said this, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. It was his proof of the resurrection. They didn't see the resurrection in the Old Testament. And he just pointed to the Old Testament and said, it's full of the resurrection, because God's not the God of dead people. He's the God of living people. And they had no answer. If someone ever brings that up and questions you on this, another good thing to point out is every time in the Old Testament there's an animal sacrifice, it preaches the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does a dead animal preach the resurrection? Because it's a substitute for a person. And that means you survived the death. That's the resurrection. So it points to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's not just typology, though. We know these scriptures. I'm sure some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like Isaiah 53, I'm going to read to you out of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12. Speaking of the Messiah, starting in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. I'm going to interrupt myself real quick. The Jewish people interpreted this as the suffering servant of the nation of Israel who suffered for God. But that verse right there, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken, just rids us of that idea. This is clearly speaking of the Messiah. And he made his grave among the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the resurrection and the birth of the church. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Very clearly, this would have what would have been in their minds when Jesus was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, in case we missed it, verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he is the Son of God, the Messiah. That is crystal clear in this testimony from John the Baptist. Hebrews 2 says that it was fitting for him that he would suffer for us. I'm always amazed by that. And if I shared that word in the Greek, fitting, it would be like what's becoming of you. You know, I put on a suit, and Mary says, well, that's very becoming, right? It fits me, my personality and everything. Mary puts on a dress, and I say, that is so becoming of you. It means you're taking the person, their personality, and it just fits really well with what they're wearing. So it says this, the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who suffers, took on the guilt of the transgressors and bore the pain of it, the suffering, it's fitting for God. It's becoming of God that he would do that for us. It rightly expresses who he really is. He's not an arrogant king that sits on the throne, arms folded, angry at everyone. He's the God that so hates sin that he penalized it with death so that he could come and fulfill his own curse upon himself, dying for us. and the pain and the agony of the cross so that he could truly be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So I'm going to leave you with this question. How do you see Jesus? How do you see him? How are you coming to Jesus right now in your life? For cleansing? Rededication, maybe? For fellowship? For worship? I want to ask you a question. Well, first, let me say this. If you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then this is a perfect opportunity to do it right now. Over the years of pastoring and being in different churches, I have seen people come forward and give their lives to Christ that have been sitting in the same pews for 20 years, and they finally realized, I've never said yes to him. I've treated church like a social club. I need to say yes to you, Lord, right now. And I've got the privilege of praying for people like that. I encourage you, if that's you, I've just been observing from the outside, wondering, you know, can I just slide in the back door? No, you can't. You have to come to him and say, Lord, I need you to save me, and I want to do it publicly right now. I encourage you, if that's you, do it. Do it. A prayer doesn't save you. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. A prayer is you saying, I need you, and God is faithful to save you. But if you are a Christian this morning, how do you see Jesus? How are you coming to him? I give you two examples. Here's your first option. You would come to God that God would again forgive me and cleanse me and accept me again. That's one way you could come to him today, thinking, I want him to forgive me, cleanse me, and accept me again. Or you can come to him, coming to Jesus this way, that you would be renewing your mind and heart, remembering that God has forgiven and cleansed you and that he accepts you. And there's a big difference between that. One of them is this. I've come to Christ and thought that I had left him and I need to come back and be re-forgiven. And there's Christians that live their lives that way. They're always feeling like they need to come back and be re-forgiven. And I challenge you with this. It creeps in. It creeps into a lot of people's lives. I need to be forgiven again. Or you come to him and once again are reminded that you are forgiven and that you are accepted so that you can grow and live in that salvation. Be that one. That remembers, you know, Lord, maybe I forgot. Maybe that's why I've been wandering. I forgot that you love me and forgive me and accept me now so that you can experience the freedom of that. It's quite different, quite wonderful. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. I thank you that Jesus came in such great confidence to be our Savior. The greatest Savior, that he himself would be the sacrifice and the one that justifies us to the Father. Lord, thank you. And I pray for each and every one of us in this room, Lord, that we would walk out of here in the great confidence of your salvation and your grace because of what you accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen.